I said several weeks ago before I preached that when we're on holiday, we went to the same beach twice. And on one day, there were massive rolling breakers, and everybody was there in all of their wetsuits and their surfboards. And another day, it was as flat as a mill pond, and everyone was there in their wetsuits and surfboards, trying to surf on nothing. I just want to reassure you, as I did that night, this is not one of those evenings where there's no surf. I think the Holy Spirit is present and moving already. So be encouraged. Reputation is a powerful thing. When you're about to play the All Blacks at rugby and they're doing the haka in front of you, it's difficult not to feel intimidated. And when you're going to play for the All Blacks, you feel the pressure of upholding the honour of the shirt. And that seems to inspire many players to play better for the All Blacks than they ever do for anyone else. Manchester United under Alex Ferguson, I am very glad to say it no longer seems to be the case, which is good for the rest of us, but Manchester United under Alex Ferguson, sorry if you're a Manchester, well I'm not sorry if you're a Manchester United fan. Manchester United under Alex Ferguson seemed to start most games believing that they would win. And what was worse, many teams playing them seemed to start most games believing that they would lose. Reputation is a powerful thing. But reputation can be undeserved. I remember the church junior school in the parish where I was a curate. Its reputation was of the very best junior school in Derby. So many people moved into the area to get their kids into the school that the school had to keep shrinking the catchment area. You paid through the nose for houses in catchment. Its reputation was of an outstanding school. And then Ofsted happened. It was right at the start of the whole inspection regime, when every inspection was a full team and for days. And this was the school's first inspection. The school's outstanding reputation was shredded. I think there were five possible outcomes then, with the first being outstanding and the fifth being special measures. And we scraped the fourth, unsatisfactory. Just missed being placed into special measures. What had happened? Well, it had deserved its reputation once, with a younger, motivated head, truly outstanding teachers, maybe using quite traditional methods, but outstanding teachers getting really impressive results. But over time, the school, I think, had started to believe its own publicity. The truly outstanding traditional teachers had moved on. Complacency had set in. The drive for self-improvement disappeared. After all, it's hard to keep straining to improve when everyone's telling you the whole time just how outstanding and wonderful you are. And people are moving into your catchment just to have a fighting chance to get their kids into your school. It was a terrible shock. To the school, its staff, to the church and the community. It was a terrible shock to see that outstanding, wonderful reputation trashed in just a few days. And yes, some of the criticism was unfair. Yes, some of it was probably overstated. And yes, Ofsted, when it began, was begun to make a point. And yes, maybe a third ranking would have been fairer than a fourth ranking out of five. But nobody was arguing afterwards that we deserved to be in the first rank. We narrowly missed special measures. Our reputation had been shown to have no substance. The school had been completely exposed. We'd believed our own publicity, and we were utterly exposed. It was harsh. The impact on staff was enormous. It was probably overstated. But none of us could honestly argue that it had no basis in fact. Reputation only matters when it's deserved. Reputation only matters when it's based on fact. And that's the heart of the challenge that the risen Jesus gives to the church in Sardis. He basically says, you've got a great reputation, and you know what? It is undeserved. So let's turn to the letter to the church in Sardis. I've said a number of times that the seven letters of the church in Asia, churches in Asia, tend to have a similar pattern. Praise, challenge, promise. Well, this letter to the church in Sardis and next week's letter to the church in Laodicea are the two exceptions. They have the challenge first. So dire is their situation, so urgent is their need to respond from the Lord's perspective, that the challenge comes first. In Sardis, the challenge comes before the praise. In Laodicea, there's no praise at all. What's the challenge to the church in Sardis? Simply the question of undeserved reputation. Verse 1, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. In the letter to Ephesus, I know your deeds is followed by praise for their hard work and perseverance. In the letter to Thyatira, I know your deeds is followed by your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance. But here it is blunt and to the point. If you ever wanted proof that God is really a Yorkshireman, here you have it. I know your deeds. Your reputation says how strong and alive you are, but in my sight, you are dead. After that bucket of cold water in the face, the challenge continues in verse 2. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Listen, the risen Jesus is saying, there's only one opinion that matters, and that is my Father's. So whatever you may think, whatever anyone else, either within or outside the church, may say, there's only one opinion that matters, and that's my Father's. So whatever you may think, wake up. It's time to rise to the challenge. And the challenge is direct and simple, verse 3. Remember what you received and heard. Put it into practice. Put it into practice. Deal with the past. Deal with all of the ways in which you've been falling short and bring that humbly to God. It is time to repent. I've spoken a number of times in recent weeks about the promise that Jesus makes to visit the churches. He makes such a promise to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2:5, to the church in Pergamon in Revelation 2:16. Now, this visit is not the second coming as judge, but it's a powerful visitation by the risen Jesus through the Holy Spirit. It is a coming into the local church while gathered of the one who is a consuming fire. It is the coming into our midst of the Holy Spirit in abundance and in power. It appears to be a last resort. It's his strategy to bring things to a crisis in which the church will choose. It will either choose to cleave to Jesus or to turn away. So the promise is that the Lord Jesus will come to them. And the challenge is for the local church so to prepare for his coming that when he comes, he's able to bring blessing and empowerment rather than judgment and censure. That sets the context for the second half of verse 3. He's told them to wake up, but then he says, but if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. If you're not ready, if you're not prepared through repentance and obedience to withstand the holiness of my presence, then you'll find that I can bring nothing other than judgment when I come and visit you. So he's saying, will you cleave to me? Will you understand the obedience and love that that requires? Or will you turn away? The stakes are really high for the church in Sardis. Will they cleave to Jesus or will they turn away? The visitation that's promised almost appears to be kill or cure. In Revelation 2:5, the risen Jesus says, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, this is obviously not interior decoration. In Revelation, the lampstand is a symbol of the church's life. The Holy Spirit's presence is the fire burning on the lampstand. That's the reference in verse 1 to the seven spirits of God. Is the Holy Spirit burning in each of the seven churches of Asia? So the removal of the lampstand is the removal of the heart and the essence of a local church. It's snuffed out as the Holy Spirit's presence is withdrawn. Spirit's presence quenched by the unholiness of God's people. grieved by the coldness of the people towards the Lord. It's the risen Lord saying that a church no longer deserves to be known by his name. So the stakes are really high. The very future of the church in Sardis is at stake. Will they choose to cleave to Jesus when he comes? Or will they turn away and refuse the grace that's offered? As an encouragement to the church in Sardis, the risen Jesus praises a few there who have not soiled their clothes. Verse 4. Again, the issue seems to be compromise. Compromise with the local imperial cult, compromise with other religions, compromising by participating in idol worship, maybe in religious rituals that also involve the ritual use of sex. Obviously, there have been some within the church who have walked a holy line on this. They are known as they are known like that to the rest of the congregation, known as having refused to compromise. They're known not just for talking the talk, but for walking this out clearly and openly. Maybe, I don't know, they've taken some stick for it within the church. But now they are being praised and held up by the Lord himself as an example to the rest of the church. Listen, Jesus is saying, that's how you need to live in this city. Live like that, and when I come, I'll be able to bless you richly rather than having to bring judgment. You've got some fantastic examples among you about how to live, so follow them. Verse 5 makes this really clear. Jesus says, he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. Like those who have walked in white, those who remember what they've received and heard and respond to the challenge will, like them, also be dressed in white. That's the promise. Respond to the challenge, wake up from spiritual death, and I will dress you in white. The second half of verse 5 makes this even clearer. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Sort yourself out, the risen Jesus is saying, because my Father's opinion of you is so different from your reputation, so different from your sense of yourselves. Learn from those who haven't compromised. Choose to live like them, and to translate the last part of verse 5 literally, I will confess his name before my Father. Jesus is saying to them, confess my name in your trials, and I will confess your name before my Father in heaven. So how then does this letter to Sardis challenge us today? Well, it challenges us first to put it into practice. To put it into practice. We were doing some staff training recently. We all had to do our first aid training. It's a requirement of being employed by Highfield Church. Though I confess it often feels rather unnecessary given how many doctors are in the house. The last time anybody needed in a service context to have any urgent treatment, I think he was quickly attended by an A&E consultant and an A&E nurse. So not sure I'm ever going to use it. But our first aid course was sourced at a very good price by a church member. Thank you, James. Thank you, James. I'm sure you're all glad to know we're not wasting money unnecessarily, but that meant it was provided by the Royal Yachting Association. Thus, having never been on a yacht, or in fact very rarely on any boat smaller than a ferry, I now have some knowledge of what to do when someone falls off a yacht. It's not directly relevant to church ministry, and I don't think our baptismal tank is quite deep enough to warrant any additional safety procedures, but it was somewhat interesting. But I will probably never have cause to put what I learned into practice. The risen Jesus is utterly direct in verse 3. Remember what you have received and what you've heard. Obey it and repent. Put it into practice. It's supposed to get worked out in daily life. It's not like my proud RYA first aid course certificate. It's supposed to be lived and worked out in daily life. So where are you not listening to the Lord? What have you received that you're not using? What gifts have you been given that you need to fan into flame? What gifts have you stopped using because they're demanding or inconvenient or difficult to grow in? What gifts have you just put back on the shelf? Where are you being prompted by God and saying no, or just hoping that the prompting will go away? Where is your mouth closed when it should be open? Where is your mind closed when it should be buzzing with truth? Where is your heart closed when it should be overflowing? Where are you simply not putting into practice your faith? The challenge is a second to ask where our reputation is undeserved. I came down to a diocesan gathering just about 4 years ago, before we'd moved and before I'd become the vicar of Highfield. In that room of leaders, one of the senior clergy in the diocese praised Highfield Church for its world-class student work. I was startled because while I thought our student work was pretty good, never had it crossed my mind that it was world-class. I think the leader was referring to the living room. The living room is mentioned in a national report, Mission Shaped Church, which has been very influential. It was innovative, it was fruitful. It was, frankly, the only reason I'd vaguely heard of Highfield before the job was advertised. But that was quite a long time ago. Talking at length on a number of occasions to the person who had initiated the living room and led it, I think she would say that we corporately didn't wholeheartedly embrace, support, or understand it, but saw it as something slightly too big for us. Now, it continues to have an impact. I've often met local church leaders who have talked about its influence upon them, its continuing influence upon them. Yet I've heard a number within the church talk about it having had too much importance, about it how it had come to consume too many resources. Maybe there was almost a sigh of relief when it ended. But hundreds of students gathered next door every Sunday evening during the living room time. God did something really significant here, something that continues to have an influence through those it influenced. Yet did we support and embrace it as we could or should have done? Is our reputation undeserved? Did we not, maybe, cut off a branch that was bearing fruit because it was just too big for us, and we wouldn't embrace the challenge of continuing to allow it to grow? Now, you might say, I wasn't here, that I don't know how it was. And you're right. And yet, we cut off a branch that was bearing fruit. We could talk about our youth work. Quite a number of years ago, there was an open youth work every Friday evening. Hundreds of unchurched young people gathered. It was unruly. It was a mess. It was knocking seven bells out of the building. I don't think we knew how to steward it. We didn't know how to grow it. And the challenge was that we realized our own young people within the church were suffering. So we prioritized discipleship. We prioritized discipleship and we closed the open youth work down. I can understand prioritizing the discipleship of our own young people. I can understand that. But did it have to be an either or? Could it not have been a both and? And if we didn't have the resources in that area of ministry, maybe we needed to find the resources for that area of ministry. I think we faced something similar a few years ago with Shine. Shine had grown so much, it needed support, and it was a real fight to find the resources, a real fight to find the resources to support the team, and it was controversial. But with the living room and with that open youth work, I wonder if we cut off a branch that was bearing fruit because it just wasn't convenient enough for us. It was too difficult for us. It was too demanding. You rightly say I wasn't here, so I don't know how it was. But I wonder, twice within the last 10 years, God is doing something extraordinarily significant, potentially significant, and we've said no. The Christian students who come to Southampton Uni are likely to give us a look. Do we work hard enough to embrace and welcome them, to include them in our church? The arrival of new students every autumn gives us a shot in the arm, which is great, but I'm beginning to see, as the vicar of Highfield, that this covers over the fact that our core members may not be growing in number or deepening in faith. That influx of students every autumn gives us a sense, gives us a reputation of change, of growth and of life. But maybe a reputation of change and growth and life that isn't real, that isn't deep. And what about the students who come to Southampton not already knowing the Lord? Do we have a place and a heart for them? I know Ben does, but do we have a place and a heart for them? Again, the folk in their 20s and 30s who come to Southampton as Christians are likely to give us a look, along with a number of other churches. But how are we reaching out to those who don't yet know the Lord? We're a large church with a number of congregations, many fruitful ministries, but so much of it seems to be focused on ourselves, seems to be focused on those who already know the Lord. And we spend so much of our time looking after ourselves and those who come to Southampton already as Christians that, frankly, there isn't much time, space, energy left for those who don't yet know the Lord. Does all this give us a sense, a reputation for change and growth and life that isn't real? For change and growth and life that isn't deep? Where are we in danger of believing our own publicity? Where might we have become complacent? Where does God need to prune our busyness and our priorities so that we can become much more fruitful for the kingdom? Nostalgia. There are so many people who in this church who can tell me how much better things used to be. I was talking to a friend of mine at St. Denny's. He was talking about how many people used to be in his father's church many, many years ago. But nostalgia is hungering for yesterday's blessing. It's hungering for yesterday's blessing. I can remember a time when I wasn't bald. I can. It was a long time ago, as my son has just said. Thankfully, my hair lasted just long enough to snare my wife into marrying me. So I just, on our wedding photos, I do have hair. Let me promise you that. Nostalgia is hungering for yesterday's blessing. When the Lord fed the Israelites in the wilderness, the manna was for that day. The only exception was for the Sabbath. Then he gave them two days' food. The manna was for that day. Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the time of God's salvation. The question is not what we should have done. The question is, what is God doing now? The question is, what is God wanting to do now? The only time we can respond to God is now. The only time we can receive from God is now. The only time we can use our gifts for God is now. The only time we can surrender most completely, most fully is now. The only time we can put our faith into practice is now. Maybe our reputation isn't deserved. Maybe we need to lay that aside. Maybe we need to lay down at the Lord's feet our pride. Being a large church, of doing this well or doing that well, what really matters is the Lord's opinion. What really matters is how we are obeying God now. In my last church, what I met often when I first got there was people said, well, we're a large church, we're a full church, so we must be doing something right. Well, yeah, obviously, on one level, being full is good. But another level, surely we have to measure ourselves by the scale of the need. Surely we have to measure ourselves by the scale of our calling. Can we actually say to the Lord, you know what? The past is the past. What do you want to do with us right now? How do you want to work in us right now? How do you want to change us right now? What do we need to prune? What do we need to say that was great for then, but not for now? How many sacred cows in the church need to become church barbecues so that we can move on? And I say that not even really liking barbecues. I prefer my food fully cooked, really, but that's another story. Challenge the third, I think, to live for the audience of one. Verse 2, I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. It's not what we think. It's not what those around us think. It's not what anyone else thinks that matters. There's only one opinion that matters, and that opinion is the Lord's. Matt Redman, several years ago, originated that phrase, for the audience of one. We're responsible for pleasing one person and one only, that being the risen Lord Jesus in our midst. A member of our congregation I really respect said recently that she would love to dance in worship. She'd love to dance in worship, but she feels terrified of what others might think. She isn't able to worship as she feels led because she feels constrained by the opinions of others. I understand what she's saying, but it's heartbreaking. It shouldn't matter. It should not matter. If God prompts you to do something, this should be a safe place to obey, should it not? The safest of all places to obey, surely. So if the Lord wants you to dance, dance. Please forgive me if I don't join in. My children have strong views about my ability as a dancer. But if the Lord wants you to dance, dance. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there should be freedom, should there not? Well, so whatever it is you feel prompted to do, follow that prompting. I'd much rather have to tidy up a few messes every now and then than have a situation where we just don't feel free to follow the prompting of the Lord. I'd much rather deal with occasional excess than live with lack, and we are living with lack. Much rather that than live with a situation where the Spirit is constrained in our midst by our fear of what others might think. We're responsible for pleasing one person and one person only. Be honest with you, never in my ministry have I felt as constrained as I do here by the opinions of others and by the power politics of the church. I'm responsible for pleasing one person and one only. And I'm going to seek to live like that and seek to lead like that. Where is the freedom that the Spirit of the Lord longs to bring? Relax. I am not going to dance. Or at least not anytime soon, or at least maybe not more than a cautious action song or two, or at least not while my children are in the country, Sam, it's all right. But if God told me to dance like David danced before the ark, I'd love to believe that at least I'd have a go. Even if it turned into David dad dancing before the ark. Do we have the heart and the spirit to live and worship, to pray and work for the audience of one? To not care whether it's reasonable or polite, to not care whether it offends middle-class sensibilities, to not care whether it's ever been done this way before, to not care whether it needs a faculty or PCC permission, to not care whether it's messy and irregular and means that we just cannot finish the service on time. So many of the things that concern us in this church, so many of the things that constrain and constrict us in this church have nothing whatsoever to do with gospel character, nothing whatsoever to do with gospel priorities, nothing whatsoever to do with kingdom living. We should not live in fear. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there should be freedom. So where is the passion in our midst? Where is the joy of our salvation? Where is the fire and the breath of God? Who here is on fire with the Holy Spirit? Whose lips here are burning with words of praise and prophecy? Whose heart here is brimming over with the story of what the Lord has done in your life? Where is the good news? Where is the conviction of sin and the gladness of salvation? Where is the darkness frightened at our onset because we are on fire with the love and the power of the risen Lord? Do we not want to know the risen Lord enthroned in power in our midst? So let's seek it. Let's pursue the promptings. Let's open our hearts and minds, our lives, our very souls, even, dare I say it, our committees to the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you. Don't know how you feel about that. Don't know where you stand on that. But I long for a visitation of the risen Lord in the power of the Spirit. I long for it. But I wonder if we do as a congregation long for the Spirit to visit and empower for the audience of one. It's what the Lord thinks that matters. Will we long for a visitation of the risen Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit? Long for it and seek it, trusting that the risen Lord wants to bring it as well. And trusting that wherever it takes us, whatever it does in our lives, however we are reorientated, that's always a dangerous word in this place, whatever God does in our midst through coming in power, we're going to be okay with it. Because we're surrendering to his path, his purposes in our lives. Are we going to long for a visitation of the Holy Spirit? Because I really feel that's what we need. We need to know the Lord's presence in power. We need to know the joy of our salvation. We need to know him binding up broken hearts. We need to know his love flowing between us, flowing deep within us. That's what we need to know. And if you don't want that, if we do not want that, then I wonder if we've got a reputation of being alive when actually we're dying. The Spirit of the Lord brings freedom. Brings transformation, brings joy. May he come in power. May we welcome him with gladness. Come, Lord Jesus.